If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jonah. By the way, we did skip the memory verse for this week, but if you go on our website, if you still have not gotten that resource of memory scripture, the schedule and the memory verses, it's all there, as well as if you subscribe to our Instagram account, then our Pubs team, they let you know every week what the verses are. Right, so that as you're walking to class, just since you guys are on Instagram anyhow, go to HMCC of Austin. There it is, Romans 12:1. All right, so Jonah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15, the entire chapter, okay? Or, I'm sorry, 17. Jonah 1, 1 through 17. The title of today's message is called When God Interrupts Your Life. Jonah is, it's hidden in the minor prophets, that area towards the book of Old Testament. All right, let's go ahead and read this together. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up, that the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered an offering to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." All right, so let's just talk about the elephant in the room. Do I really believe that Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish? And the answer is yes. Why do I believe it? Because I believe in a God who rose from the dead, right? And so if you rise from the dead, if you can turn water into wine, then I don't think it's impossible for God to call a fish to swallow a man, sustain him for 3 days, and vomit him back up into land, right? And so, do I believe that it was a whale? No. You know, I remember one of the skits that we did for the kids program when we used to go down to Mexico for summer missions and so forth. We did the skit of Jonah and so forth. And I remember one of the nights, like, cutting out all this whale, because we had to prepare the craft that went with the skit, and that was so bitter. Because I was like, it's not a whale, it's a big fish, it's not a whale. I remember cutting this thing, right? It's not a whale, it says a fish, right? So, but when you think about it, it's really an interesting story, because more than just this guy who gets swallowed up by a fish, but it's when you think about just the greater narrative of Jonah and his life and the story, it really is about God wanting his prophet, because Jonah was a prophet. It was about God wanting Jonah to understand just how great and wide his mercy was. That his mercy, that it extended beyond the borders of Israel and it spilled out into the nations. So the one thing that I want us to keep in mind as we talk about the story of Jonah, at least chapter 1, is simply this, that we must grow to embrace and celebrate the divine interventions that God brings into our lives. That we must grow, because that embracing and that celebration, it's not going to happen naturally, right? And that's part of what it means to invest up, in, and out. So we must grow to embrace and celebrate the divine interventions that God brings into our lives. And so I'm going to break down chapter 1 in these three specific sections. So first, we want to talk about unexpected calling that comes to Jonah. Not only the unexpected calling, but secondly, we want to talk about the unexpected mercy that Jonah receives. And not only that, we want to lastly close out with unexpected lesson that Jonah learns. Okay, unexpected calling, unexpected mercy, and unexpected lesson. And we're going to go through this fairly quickly. So let's talk about unexpected calling. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 again. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Now Jonah, to give a little bit of a background, he was a prophet in the northern kingdom. And so by this time, the kingdom of Israel was divided. So the northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah. He was a prophet who was doing his ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings 14:25, it tells us during the reign of King Jeroboam II, which is roughly around 786 to 746 BC. So a long, long time ago. This was a time when the nation of Israel was actually entering into a period of growth and prosperity. That they didn't necessarily have outside influences or outside nations tormenting them, invading them, right? Picking fights. And so it was a relatively time of growth and peace and prosperity. And it was actually Jonah, unlike his contemporary prophets, because also Amos was active and so forth. And if you know any of these other prophets, they were always, forecasting doom and gloom for the nation of Israel. But actually, it was Jonah who was constantly forecasting growth and prosperity. And that's exactly what happened. And so when you think about what's going on here, this is a very unusual story in how it starts. And it's unusual in a couple of the ways, right? And so the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, I mean, that's not unusual because Jonah is a prophet, and that's how God communicated to his people, and it was through the prophets. But it's unusual because when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, God told him specifically to what? Arise and to go to Nineveh. To go to Nineveh. First of all, it was unusual because up to this time, God had yet to call a prophet of Israel to go to another city or another country to proclaim his word. The prophets of Israel were always called to the cities within the nation of Israel or Judah to proclaim God's word. So in that sense, this was the first. So that was very unusual. Not only was Jonah called to Nineveh, but second thing that's unusual about this is that Nineveh itself, Israelites, they didn't like the kingdom of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of the kingdom of Assyria. They didn't really like the Assyrians very much. Assyrians, they had a reputation for being a very cruel nation. They were very violent. And so they were no friend of Israel. And lastly, not only did God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. But lastly, God was sending Jonah himself. Now, out of all the prophets, Jonah was the prophet that proclaimed, make Israel great again. Right? He was a nationalist. He was pro-Israel. He was Israel first. That was his ministry and policy. And so Jonah would have never imagined in a million years that God would actually send him to a foreign nation. And not just a foreign nation, but actually to the Assyrians. And so if you think about a modern day equivalent example, it'd be like God calling you from the States to go to a country like North Korea. And not just sneak in your Bible, but actually to step out into the capital city and proclaim from the top of your lungs, repent. By the way, don't do that, because unless you feel like God's really convicting you, then talk to me and we'll pray through it, all right? You know that if you did that, you're probably not going to come back. And so it's not just an example of God sending Jonah to some city. But I mean, this was an impossible task to a place that Jonah despised. And it was an unexpected calling that came into Jonah and his life, right? And so I think we have a map. So this is the hometown of Jonah, this is the nation of Israel. Nineveh is here, modern-day Turkey, Iraq. So what does Jonah do? He goes to Joppa, and instead of going to Nineveh, he runs. Tarshish, all the way out in Spain, the furthest city that he could think about. So he runs. Because what God was telling Jonah to, I mean, it didn't make any sense to him. So instead of obeying, he flees. And he goes in the opposite direction. And what the Word of God makes very clear is that Jonah wasn't heading to Tarshish because he thought that somehow it was a better location or a destination, but he was actually heading to Tarshish because he was fleeing from God's presence. Now think about obedience or disobedience in our own lives. When you are living your life in disobedience, it's not just doing things that you shouldn't be doing, but it's actually this proactive step of fleeing from God's presence. And so that's what Jonah was doing. He was fleeing from God's presence. And so when you think about how the story starts off, I think it's really interesting because when God calls his servants, oftentimes it's in unexpected ways. Right? And we see that over and over again throughout the biblical narratives of the stories of men and women that God calls. When God called Abraham, it was in an unexpected way. Go. Where? I don't know. I'll show you, but you go. And not only in unexpected ways, but in unexpected, two unexpected places. And just think about how God works in your lives as well. Especially those of us who are a little bit more control freak-ish. Thinking that, okay, I need to plan everything out. I need to know exactly what's going on. But guess what? God is going to throw that wrench in that wheel. Because he says, my thoughts are above your thoughts. And so oftentimes, he makes us very uncomfortable, right? And it's not because he makes us uncomfortable because he's like this mean, sadistic God. Oh, I'm going to send him to the north because they hate the snow. I don't know why I said that, sorry. But it makes us uncomfortable because of this reality that in oftentimes God works in unexpected ways, calls us to engage in unexpected opportunities of doing ministry in unexpected places that we would have never imagined, right? Us coming to Austin, it was very unexpected. Know anyone in Texas? All I knew of Texas was during breakfast, Texans had steak and eggs, and that was it. And that's not even true, because I've been living here for the last 10 years. Right? His timing, it's not going to be according to your timetable. His destination is not necessarily going to be where you had in mind. His purpose is not going to be what you had envisioned for your life.
And I think what Jonah was struggling, he was struggling with not being comfortable with this reality that God was not a God of his own making, right? Because he thought God, he's for Israel and against the enemies of Israel. But when the real God shows up, guess what happens? His life is thrown in turmoil. And that's why I want to encourage some of you, if you are experiencing turmoil in your life, even though it might not necessarily be a fun experience, that means that the real God is showing up to stir things up, right? If things ever get stagnant, because if we truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God, living and active, and so if God is living and active, things are not going to be stale and stagnant. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that your life is going to be one roller coaster after another, but even in the mundane things of life, when God shows up, he stirs up our lives so that we experience turmoil, so that we experience being uncomfortable, because God will never be boxed in. So Priscilla Shriver, this is what she writes. She says, "Nineveh? Never. Have you ever been asked to do the one thing you always said you'd never do? I'll agree to help, but don't make me speak in public." By the way, she's a woman, okay? So this is from a woman's perspective. "I'll serve in any capacity as long as it's not with the homeless. I'll be fine as long as my husband's just one of the church staff, but I never want to be the senior pastor's wife. I'll follow you, Lord, as long as I still won't be single at 35. We've all got a Nineveh of our own," unquote. Isn't that so true? That we all have Ninevehs of our own, where we're thinking, God, off limits. Uncomfortable with, yeah, you blessing my studies, my careers, but God, missions, off limits. Whoa, hold on. That's not a God of my own making. But God challenges Jonah with this unexpected calling. But not only that, but Jonah, as he is fleeing from the Lord, he experiences unexpected mercy. So the story goes on. Verses 4 through 10. It says this, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gotten down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" Now, when you think of Jonah, not just as the word of God, but when you think of it in literary sense, I mean, it's beautiful how these passages mirror one another, right? Jonah 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, it's the exact same mirror image of how the story progresses. And so the first unexpected mercy that we see is actually in the storm, that God sends a storm. Unexpected mercy comes to Jonah in the storm. And it's such a great storm that it threatens to break up the ship. Now, that sounds kind of strange, right? Because, I mean, literally, Jonah and the fellow sailors, their lives are in danger. And so how can this be a mercy of God that he is sending towards Jonah? Now, listen once again to what Priscilla Schreier writes. She says, and I quote, "Because if not this storm, at this particularly high level of volume and intensity, Jonah might have stayed below deck undisturbed all the way to his chosen getaway in Tarshish. God, however, couldn't bear to see this happen, couldn't stand by while Jonah ruined his life, couldn't remain silent while a precious child of the king took himself not only out of God's will, but out from under God's blessing. That's why he sent the storm, not to take his life, but to return it more fully to him, unquote. And I love that thought. God didn't send the storm to destroy him, but God sent the storm so that he could return the life that Jonah abandoned more fully to him. And oftentimes, that's how God works in our lives, right? And I'm not necessarily saying that every storm that we experience in our lives is from God. Some of the storms, that's from you. If we're just being honest, it's from you, right? But even during those times where you make your own mess, right? It's, well, you make your own mess, you make something, and then you lie. Well, with God, it's not that. God says, even if you make your own mess, that I will extend and demonstrate my mercy. Because the storm, it was a wake-up call to Jonah. And not only the storm, but this unexpected mercy, it also comes to Jonah through the unbeliever. Now, you got to imagine, this is how messed up this prophet of God is. Because if you think about a prophet should be a man of God, right? At least ideally speaking, connected to God's heart, knows what's going on, is able to discern the situations and circumstances, brings God's word to other people. But what's happening here is it's completely flipped on its head. So it was Jonah who was supposed to take God's word to the city of Nineveh, the unbelievers. But look what's happening. It's the unbeliever, the captain, who tells Jonah to call out to God. And it's when you think about the phrase that the writer uses, it's the same word. When God's word comes to Jonah, God tells him what? Call out. And it's that same word. When the captain comes to Jonah, he tells Jonah to call out. So the roles have been reversed. When Jonah should have been the one who was taking God's word to the unbeliever, it's actually the unbeliever, the person who did not know God, who comes to Jonah, and God uses that unbeliever to remind him of the words that came to him, to call out. This is what one commentator says. He says, and I quote, God sent his prophet to point the pagans toward himself, and now it is the pagans pointing the prophet toward God, unquote. And you think about just how messed up and how messy things are for Jonah, yet in the midst of his, I almost look at it as Jonah throwing this temper tantrum. Like, God, you can't tell me what to do. And so he runs the other way. But even in that, God doesn't say, you know what? Fine. Amos, where are you? He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to go after Jonah. Because it's not just about using Jonah, but I don't want Jonah to miss out on the blessings that lies ahead of him. And he goes out of his way. I mean, you got to see just how extraordinary this is, that God goes out of his way to bring the storm and to bring an unbeliever into Jonah's life, to point him back to God himself. And as God uses the storm and the unbelievers, God uses them to intervene. And this is how God intervenes. First of all, God intervenes by exposing the sin in Jonah's life. Look at verse 12b. It says, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, this isn't a pivotal moment of Jonah saying, I've sinned, forgive me. No, it's this pivotal moment of Jonah slowly coming to this realization that when you sin, not only does it impact your life, but it actually impacts the lives of those around you as well. Don't ever forget that. That when you sin and live in disobedience, it's not just about me, right? So many people in the church say, well, it's me and my life and my decisions. No, when you sin, you have to realize that you actually impact and damage the lives of those around you. And it's Jonah coming to that realization that these men, that they're going to die. Why? Because when I should have been headed to Nineveh this way, I'm heading to Tarshish. And it's Jonah not necessarily coming to that point of repentance, but slowly coming to that point of taking ownership and responsibility. And so not only does God expose sin in Jonah's life, but secondly, God intervenes and causes Jonah to remember who God is. Now, you're going to see the irony in this, right? Because when they ask him who he is, look at verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made sea and the dry land. Right? You're looking, it's like, hello, are you kidding me? Like, if you fear the Lord, then why are you running? Once again, I don't think it's necessarily Jonah expressing this deep faith and knowing who God is. But God is slowly working in his heart and slowly bringing about awakening so that he is remembering who God is remembering who he is. Now, doesn't necessarily mean that Jonah is ready to go the way that God has called him to go. But you just see the patience of God at work in Jonah's life. And when you think about it, that's how God works in your lives as well, and my life. God's slowly working in all of our hearts to expose this reality in our hearts that is refusing to love and refusing to obey. And what is so remarkable is that not only does God used Jonah to get his attention through the storm, but actually God uses the storm to get the attention of the unbelieving sailors, right? Who end up crying out to God, and at the end, they make this vow and they make this offering. And it's just incredible that when God sets his mind on something, God says, Jonah, I'm going to use you to proclaim my name. And Jonah says, God, no. But God says, you know what? I'm going to use you anyways. And just think about how great God is that even through this prophet's disobedience and his callousness towards the needs of those around him, right? I mean, he didn't wake up by himself. It's the captain who had to come and go, wake up. That even in those moments that God would be willing to use him to point others to himself. It's incredible. The faithfulness of God. Many times, the storms of God, the storms that he brings in our lives, it's not only for you, but it's also for those around you to get their attention as well. Don't ever forget that. Right? I was recently talking to a student, and we were talking about how God is at work in exposing the idols in our lives and in our hearts. And, you know, because even though, yeah, we're trying to be a transcultural church and so forth, for some of us who come from a certain cultural background, the idols that God is constantly confronting over and over again, it deals with issues of family, right? And so we were talking about how it seems like it's just this cycle that we see over and over again of God confronting people. And it's not to say that connection to family or love for them, that's bad, but it's really exposing what is your, like, what are you worshiping? What is more important to you? Your commitment to your family or your commitment to God? And when God brings these storms into your life, to get your attention, always remember that storm, it's not only for you, but it's for those around you as well. Right? I remember when I had to decide, wrestling through with, am I going to go to seminary or not? I mean, it was really tough for my parents. And not only was it tough for my parents, but I felt so bad that I was putting my parents through this. And that's when God made me realize the storm that God is bringing me through, it's not just for me. That's too self-centered for me to think that this is just for me so that God could build me up. No, God loves my parents just as much. And so it's a storm that he's bringing in their lives as well. Because believe it or not, he has a plan and a purpose for them. Are there areas in your life that God is trying to get your attention?
Maybe some of us experiencing storms. And not only that, let's close out with this unexpected lesson. Unexpected lesson. So they find out he's a Jewish prophet. I don't know how that conversation went. What is your occupation? I'm a prophet. Sorry. All right, anyhow, unexpected lesson. Okay, let's look at verses 11 through 16. And we'll close out with this. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." You're thinking like, what in the, like, what's going on here? Is it like mental health issues? Like, what is going on here? Like, what is Jonah talking about? Why is he telling the men to throw him overboard? And there's two schools of thoughts when you read the commentaries. One school of thought is, you know what? He's running from God anyhow. So this is his final jump away from God. And the other school of thought is maybe he's come to his senses and he's repenting. But I think it's somewhere in between. And I think this commentary describes it the best. And so this writer writes, and I quote, "Jonah may have been moved by nothing higher than pity, but that was far better than contempt. First, the first step in coming to one's senses spiritually is when we finally start thinking of somebody, anybody, other than ourselves. So he is saying something like this: you are dying for me, but I should be dying for you. I'm the one with whom God is angry. Throw me in." And the lesson, this unexpected lesson that Jonah is learning simply is this, that when you love someone, then you're willing to meet the needs of that person that you love no matter the cost, right? And Dr. Keller, he describes it this way. He says, and I quote, "All life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice." And that was the unexpected lesson that God was trying to teach Jonah. That all life-changing love is a substitutionary sacrifice of one kind or another. And so when you think about, what does that mean? I think about it in terms of parenting. And so I have this picture for us. It's from this past summer. It's our family. It's my in-laws, so Susan's parents. Right? When you think about the parents' love for their children, and when you remove the equation from that equation, love, they're my offspring. When you just, you're being Mr. Spock now, right? Thinking it purely logically. Doesn't make sense. Because they take up so much dang of your bandwidth, right? Your resources, your time. And you know, other mammals, 6 months, they're out of there. Humans, 18 years, now it's like 35, 40 years, still in the basement. Doesn't make sense. As a parent, you are committing yourself to this life of being disrupted, life of sacrificing, so that you are centering your life around someone else's need. And that's what Dr. Keller is saying, that all life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Because the reality is that either you as a parent, that you're going to pay the price, or your kids are going to pay the price. You pay the price, that means that you are committed in raising up your kids, providing for them, disciplining them, loving them, teaching them to ride the bike, which actually I need to do with my youngest. Reading, math. But if you're not willing to pay the price, then guess what happens to the kid? They pay the price of growing up without an absentee mother or father.
Someone always has to make that sacrifice, and someone always has to pay the price. And that is the essence of God's love, right? You know, so many skeptics and critics say, well, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, it seems like, you know, like the biggest child abuse, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, Jesus had to die because that's the nature of love. When there is sacrificial love, there's always a price that needs to be paid. And the essence of God's love for us, the reason why Christ had to die on the cross is because love always demands a price of sacrifice, and instead of God allowing us to pay that price, Jesus bore that price on himself by becoming our substitute. He became our substitutionary sacrifice, or if you want to be a little bit more theological, substitutionary atonement. So listen to what this commentator writes. He says, and I quote, "At this point, Jonah takes up the role of the scapegoat. The sacrifice he makes saves them. Jonah is an example of the Christian way. What counts is that this story is in reality the precise imitation of an infinitely vaster story and one which concerns us directly. What Jonah could not do, but his attitude announces, is done by Jesus Christ. He is who accepts total condemnation. Jonah is not Jesus Christ, but he is one of the long line of types of Jesus, each representing an aspect of what the Son of God will be in totality. And if it is true that the sacrifice of a man who takes his condemnation can save others around him, then this is far more true that when the one sacrificed is the Son of God himself. It is solely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the sacrifice of Jonah avails and saves," unquote. And Jonah didn't know this yet. But Jonah was foreshadowing Jesus who is to come. That ultimately Jesus became our substitute. He sacrificed himself for us. Now, I know that this might not be easy for us to listen to, right? But the reality is this: the love of God, the love that God desires for us to express to the world, that love is a love of substitutionary sacrifice. See, in the story of Jonah, I don't think Jonah's quite there yet. In terms of just moved with this love. I think he was actually more driven by guilt. But either way, he comes to that point where he's willing to say, throw me in, right? He's willing to say that I'm willing to pay the cost of saving you. And when you think about how God calls us to love, it's in that way. To pay the cost of loving others. And that's exactly what Jesus says to his disciples. In Matthew 16:24, he says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want this relationship with me, then he says this, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Right? Oftentimes we think about this in terms of, you know what, following Jesus means we can't do certain things. Right? Following Jesus means on Friday when I should be 6th Street, I go to Access or I read the Bible. That's carrying the cross, denying myself. But you have no idea if that's your understanding of taking the cross and denying yourself. Because Jesus' understanding is far deeper. It's not just denying yourself pleasures. It's not just withholding from yourself certain things, but it's actually sacrificing on behalf of others so that as you pay the price, that they will come to know and experience the love of God. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's exactly what we see happen in the story of Jonah. As Jonah jumps in, guess what? He is saved once again by the fish. Make no mistake, there is a cost that will be involved in us participating in God's plan of sending us into the world to make disciples of all nations. Because the reality is, when we talk about unreached, unengaged people groups, these are some of the hardest places because it's dangerous. Because they're not going to welcome you in. And I don't say this lightly, because I know that as I am preaching these words, if the word of God goes forth and convicts some of your hearts, and if you make that decision, I know it's not going to be an easy decision, not only for you, but even for us as a church. But this unexpected lesson that God teaches not only to Jonah, but for us today, is that there will be a cost that will be involved in us trying to reach the nations. But how do we answer yes? The Word of God tells us that ultimately it's not that we can muster up within our own selves the strength of the love, but we are able to love like that because 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Right? The reality of the gospel and what that demonstrates is God loved us first. That God's love for us was sacrificial. It was extravagant. It cost Him dearly. And because we have the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us that it's the love of Christ that compels us, and it's the love of Christ that controls us. So that in that love, that we're willing to say, God, throw me overboard. When you think about being disrupted, the disruptions that God brings into our lives, they're only negative when we think about those disruptions or those interruptions that's forcing us to do something or being forced on us. They're only negative if we see those values as something that's less than what we were doing before, right? So for example, Sunday after church, watching my Vikings, there's a knock on the door, I go and I answer, and if it's some salesman trying to sell me, do you have fire ants in your yard? Or do you need new windows? That's an interruption, right? That's like, leave me alone, I'm watching my Vikings. Thank you, click. And go back. Priscilla Shriver, she says this insignificant person plus insignificant task equals interruption. When we deem the person that's coming into our lives as someone who is insignificant, and when that person is asking us to do something, that task, if we deem that as insignificant, then it becomes an interruption. And the reality is, for many of us, this is how we perceive God and His purposes for our lives, as an interruption. Versus, once again, watching the Vikings, knock on the door, I open the door, and guess what? You want $1 million, right? $5,000 a week for the rest of your life. And I'd be like, 5,000? Is that good or bad? I don't know. Okay, I want something. That's no longer going to be an interruption, right? That's when you're going to be so excited. I'm going to call my wife. I'm going to call the kids. And then I'm going to pray about, is this biblical? Is this not biblical? Do I accept this? I don't know, but I'm going to be so excited. Priscilla Shriver, she also says this. Significant person plus significant task. It's no longer an interruption, but it's a divine intervention. How do you view the calling that God has for you in your life? Do you see it as an interruption? Because either you see it as an insignificant person or an insignificant task that's beneath what you were striving to do, what you were striving to accomplish. Or do you see the calling and the purpose of God for your life as a divine intervention? Because not only do you realize the significance of the person who is calling you, but the significance of the task that he is inviting you into. Right? I mean, these are real questions that we have to wrestle with in our hearts. So how do we make this personal? And so if you can, I think when you came in, there was a note card in your seat. And so before we close out, I want to spend some time making this personal. I can print this out, so you guys have the lesser, cooler version of this. And so on your note card, just on one area, write down, what, where is your Israel? And on the other side, write down, what, where is your Nineveh? Okay? And then after you've written that down, then what I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm going to ask you to spend some time, because you're not turning this in, this is just between you and God. And so there's no need to lie to yourself, right? I mean, if you're like, then please sign up for coffee hour and let's talk together. Because it's just between you and God. You're not trying, this is just expressing where we are in our hearts. Now, Israel, to Jonah, it represented his understanding of how God should work. It represented that area where he was comfortable saying yes to God. Some of us, certain areas, no problem. We're willing to surrender those things to God. But now when it comes to Nineveh, now that gets a little bit harder, right? Because that's the place that you're like, God, I'm willing to follow you to the ends of Texas, but please don't send me to Oklahoma. Where or what is your Nineveh? What are the things in your life that you're willing to say, God, I'm willing to follow you to the ends of the earth, but God, please, let me get married, let me provide for my family, let me help my parents out. And I'm not necessarily saying that your Nineveh is always a bad thing. Those could be great things that you're aspiring for. But if you are saying, God, these are the things that are untouchable, that's when God will bring about the disruptions. And so I want us to think about this. Don't just callously write these down, but really think about what, where is your Israel, and what, and where is your Nineveh. And after you write down some of your thoughts, we're going to close out by praying through some of these things together. And so let me give us a moment or two just to pray and think through and, jot down some of your thoughts.
You know, maybe for some of us who don't necessarily have that relationship with God, maybe some of us, the Nineveh is actually our own intellectual prowess, right? That we have to understand God the way that we feel like we need to understand. Or maybe our Nineveh is, unless God answers all these questions. And so you don't necessarily even have to be a follower of Jesus Christ to answer these questions for yourself. That in your pursuit of God, what is your Nineveh? What is this thing where you're saying, hands off? Maybe it's specific needs that you feel like you need to have. Okay, and then when you think about what is your Israel and what is your Nineveh, how do we allow God to begin to now invade the areas of our Nineveh? And it's through this. Let's go to the last slide. We'll close with this. It's through the cross. Because the cross of Jesus, it reminds us of God's substitutionary sacrifice for us. Reminds us that God paid everything to redeem us and renew us. And it's the cross of Christ that begins to work to soften your heart. It's the cross of Christ that reminds you, no matter how far you run, that there's nowhere where you can go that you are outside of the reach of God's mercy and grace. And it's the cross of Christ that invites you to come and to die in those dreams, in those areas, in those relationships, in those aspirations. Unless you see the cross of Christ and the love of God for you as the greatest treasure that you will ever have and experience and cherish. And the work and the calling of God, it's never going to become that divine intervention, but it will always be an interruption. Because there's always going to be something or someone that is going to trump it. But it's the cross of Christ that invites us to come and to know and to see the wonder of God's love. It's the cross of Christ that invites us to come and to see and to know the treasure that God desires to pour into your hearts, your lives, so that when everything is taken away from you, this treasure will never be taken away. In fact, it's the only treasure that will last for all of eternity. Then we discover in this wonderful story of Jonah that eventually he gets to Nineveh. How does he get to Nineveh? It's because of the love of God that is at work in his heart, in his will. And the story of Jonah in chapter 1 closes with this last lesson, this unexpected lesson that Jonah learns. That love is expressed through substitutionary sacrifice, and that's how God's love was expressed for you. And because God has given us his best, nothing that we think that we need to sacrifice pales in comparison
to the value of the best that He has already spoken into our hearts. So let's stand together. And so I know that this is going to be a process. This was a journey for Jonah, and this is going to be a journey for us as well. But at least I want us to start that journey together by praying through some of the things that are listed in that column of "This is my Nineveh," or "These are my Nineveh," or "Here is my Nineveh," and ask God to penetrate your Ninevehs with the cross of Christ. Ask God to begin that work in your heart and in your lives to bring about divine interventions. Whether it's through storm, whether it's through even the unlikeliest of character, ask God to continue to demonstrate to you His commitment and His faithfulness over your lives. Because the first step that God causes Jonah to take is the step of understanding God's love, not only for him, but ultimately for those around us. And before we get to that point of saying, "God, I want to commit to going to the nations," I think the first step that we need to commit to is understanding of His love for you, His deep, abiding, unconditional love for you that changes everything, even the Ninevehs in your life. And so let's take that first step today as we journey together through the story of Jonah. And so before we close out, I just want you to spend some time just in prayer, saying, "God, here are my Ninevehs." It's hard to let you in to these areas of my life. But God, will you shine the love of Christ? Will you shine the power of the cross? So that just like how you divinely intervened in Jonah's life, that you will divinely intervene in my life through the love of Christ. So let's pray for that together. And after a little bit, we'll close out our time, okay? Let's pray for that together.